Been sharing together and looking at different aspects of God's Word and seeing and trying to encourage you to see how beautiful the Word of God is. Seeing it from different aspects so that you could see the handprint and the direction and the guidance of God's hand behind these writers. That these men could not and would not have written what they have written except they were have directed by a divine hand, and that is why we believe the Bible is inspired. That all Scripture is inspired of God. And so I've been sharing this for one intent, and that intent is, of course, is to get you to fall in love with the Word. To get you into the book, studying it, looking at it, because it is the most wonderful book you have in your possession. Not only do I want you to fall in love with the book, I want you to fall in love with the author. Because the only way you're going to know God as He Himself has revealed Himself is through the book. This is the only revelation we have of God and His nature and who He is and how all of this has come to be as far as your life and my life is concerned. We have read Psalms 19 several times during this time frame. At least I've appealed to the first, where the Bible talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, the sounds, the voices that are being heard out there that cannot be comprehended, etc. And then the end of the chapter, in chapter 19, beginning at verse 7, just listen to this. Are you listening? Listen to what it says. This word will do for you if you just will heed it, listen to it, obey it, follow its instruction. This is what Psalms 19 tells you. That the Word of God, this wonderful book, will restore your soul. It will make you wise. It will bring rejoicing to your heart. It will enlighten your eyes. It will indeed make you clean. It will warn you. It will grant you great rewards. It will keep you from sin. And it will make you free from any form of slavery, and it will make you blameless. What will? The Word. If you do what? If you listen to its counsel, follow its instruction, walk in it as it is the light unto your path, it is the light unto your feet, it is the lamp that guides and directs your life. This Word, this wonderful Word of God, has been granted, and it has great rewards waiting for you if you read it, understand it, follow it, and obey it. We have studied together, we have looked at God from different perspectives, the Word. We have seen how consistent and how constant the purpose of God's Word. As you go from page to page, there is only one ultimate purpose that you will find, and that's God's desire for you. God's desire to have fellowship with you, to be able to walk with you like He did with Adam and Eve, and share and bless you. And He has a desire for you. His heart beats for you. And He tried to show that to you through every page until He manifested that so clearly to you. And I had just so beautifully showed us today, God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that He died on a cross, taking your sins in His body, paid the price and the debt that you could never, never dream of paying. God did that for you. He really did. And we see that all through the context of Scripture. How did these writers continue constantly and consistently following through and showing to us the ultimate purpose? And the theme. The theme is clear. This book is all about one person. That person is Christ. From Genesis 3:15, all the Old Testament is to show how God kept the promise that He made to the devil, to Satan, that through the seed of the woman, a male child would be born and he would crush the head of the devil. All you do as you read is see the finger of God directing through the writers how God fulfilled that promise in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus ultimately was born, lived, died, and was risen from the dead. The theme, Christ is coming. Christ has come, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Book of Acts, He's coming again. That's the Bible. Simple. The promise of a Messiah, a deliverer. He came. He born, lived, died, buried, risen from the grave, crushing Satan, destroying the power of death, conquering the grave for you and me, so that we could have the promise that if he and we too can live again. And then the promise, ultimate promise is that he's coming again. Someday the trumpet's going to sound. The graves are going to open. And all that are dead in the sea and the earth and every is going to be raised from the dead. And then there will come the great white throne and the judgment day. Then we've looked at the aspect of, as you will, the context of Scripture. And how do you explain the books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are the oldest books in the world? They're the only books in the whole world that tells us about how this world came into being. It's the only book that gives you 100% accurate history of early man on the face of the earth. There is no other book that gives you the history of civilization on the face of the earth except this one. None. And every historian tells you that the history of the Bible, the historicity of the Bible, is 100% correct. Now you understand, from Moses to John, there's 1,500 years. But in the Bible, there's 45 to 5,000 years of history. Those men didn't live in those time frames, yet they wrote about it. And how did they know about it? Who told them and gave them the inspiration to write about Genesis and man and all the... Come on, people, think. They had to have been inspired. Someone beyond themselves revealed those facts to them, those historical facts that are revealed. Then last week we looked at the scientific context of the Scripture. All the scientific facts that are revealed in the Bible, written thousands of years ago, that scientists just in the last 100, 150 years have now come to understand and know that they are true. And if you were here, if you weren't here, get a video or a CD on it and listen to it. Because it's so important to understand. There's no way these men could have known those facts. They couldn't have known those facts unless the one who created the universe revealed it to them. And it's written right here. So this morning, I'm going to spend a few moments with you. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at another aspect of this great and unbelievable, wonderful book. And that is, we're going to see the literature that is contained within the context of the Bible. Okay? And so, literature. Well, literature is writings that have an excellence of form, an expression and an expressing of ideas that are permanent. That means they are eternal, permanent, ongoing, and that they are valid in interest, that when people read it, and read it from generation to generation, it has an appeal to them that is unending. That's the world. How many of you had literature in school? One few. Okay. So I'm going to spend some time looking at the literature of the Bible, because you haven't, I'm sure. You've never seen it from that context, have you? You ever looked at the Bible and looked at it from the aspect of the literature that is contained within the Scripture? You see, it contains the highest form of literature that the world has ever known. It not only appeals to the sense of beauty of the heart of man, but it also appeals to the intellectual. It not only appeals to the intellectual, but it in turn appeals to the moral aspects of man and his spiritual faculties. And you can't read it and not have it catch a hold of you. That's why people don't read it. You see, when you read it, it's going to catch you. It's going to catch a hold of your mind. It's going to catch a hold of your heart. It's going to catch a hold of your will. And it's going to have to, and it forces you to make some decision and look at yourself differently than you would if you just go on day by day and day by day and day by day and don't look at the aspect of what this book tells you and me. Professor Huxley stated, head of the literature department of Harvard University, It is written in the noblest, talking about the Bible, and the purest English, and abounds in exquisite beauties of literary form. John Huskin considered the Bible the greatest group of writing in existence in the rational world. Theodore Parker, literature professor at the University of California, writes and states, "This collection of books has taken such a control of all of us. The literature of all the books of the world has not had half the influence as has the Bible. The sun never sets on its gleaming pages. It is woven into the literature of the scholars, and it colors the thinking and the talk of the street." Hal Kine, eminent novelist, says, "There is no book in the world like it. And all the finest novels written fall far short of any of the stories that are told in the Bible. None of my books would be created if it hadn't been for the ideas that I read in the Word of God." Sir William Jones sums it up, and this is how he says it. It's a beautiful statement. "The Scriptures contain, independent of the fact of divine origin, more exquisite beauty, purer morality, more important, complete, adequate history, and finer strains both of poetry and eloquence than could be collected within the same compass from all other books that were ever composed in any age and in any time." Now, did you know that Penn and people out there that are head literature professors and novelists and everything hold this Bible, the Word of God, in such wonderful respect and honor? And you just have it sitting on your desk, up maybe in your closet somewhere. Maybe it's on your side of your bed, and there it is, and there's where it stays. This is the most wonderful book in the world. There is no book that surpasses this book. I don't care what you're reading out there. There is no book that will teach you, bless you, honor you, and help you, encourage you any more than this one will. Period. Nothing. Now, to illustrate, okay, Pope saturated his writings from quotes from Isaiah. Have you heard of the Messiah? Have you seen it, read it? He got all of his motivation and inspiration from the book of Isaiah. Cooper, The Task. Have you heard of that? Not too many of you are in literature. That's one of the most famous writings that are out there. He also got his whole concept of the task from Isaiah. Bryant, how many of you heard of Bryant? Bryant got his inspiration from Job. Did you know that? How many of you have heard of Milton? He was blind. He was blind. But Milton had his eyes illuminated, if you will, and he wrote The Battle of the Angels. Have you read it? I have. Shakespeare. I know you heard of him. Shakespeare, conception of woman. Far different than over in the East. Far different than any aspect of what you and I. And he was inspired and he was moved to write his concept of you, ladies, from the Word of God, from Christianity, where Jesus elevated you and put you up, and there's now no male nor female in Christ. Well, he got that inspiration from this book. Who did? Well, Shakespeare. Shakespeare. See, if you could take and destroy all the literature that has been written out there, and you could take God's wonderful word and the concept of literature out of all those books, you would wipe literature off the face of the earth. I mean that. All of literature that has been permanent, consistent, and lives on today is because it has used this God's wonderful book as the source for its inspiration. Does that mean anything to you? Well, it ought to. God's wonderful book is full of choicest gems and beautiful pearl, if you will, and thoughts. If you want logic, You want to see some logic? Read Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. And follow the logic of how he puts that book together and writes it from chapter to chapter to chapter. Now, if that doesn't move you, then go to Acts chapter 17 and read Paul's sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians and see the logic that he uses as he moves down when he says, I perceive that you are a God and godly people. And I see you have this statue to this unknown God. And that's the one I want to talk to you about. Follow the logic. Because I'm telling you, I could not read that and not see and see how beautiful it is when Paul appealed to that aspect. You want to be moved by the sublime? You want your heart to be moved? How many of you have really spent any time reading the book of Job? Seriously. The Psalms. Have you spent any time in the book of Psalms? Have you looked at Isaiah? 62 prophecies, clear-cut prophecies related to your Savior. 800 years he lived before Jesus was born. How did Isaiah paint such a beautiful picture of a man who was going to be born in Bethlehem and come into the world and become the Messiah of the world, born of a virgin? Emmanuel, wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. Beautiful words, powerful words, all come from Isaiah. They really do. Now, how many of you have read Revelation? Now, you want me to believe that somehow or other, John, a man on an isle, out there somewhere, was moved on his own to write that majestic, unbelieving, beautiful book on his own. Excuse me. You'd have to be a fool to believe that. Seriously. A fool is only someone who acts directly contrary to reason. You understand what I just said? Okay. Because a fool said in his heart, there is no God. Find it. It's there. It's for you to read. You want to see something more sublime? Read Paul's 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's called the Resurrection Chapter. Follow the logic. But follow the story and the message. I'm telling you, people, the Apostle Paul could not have in himself and of himself written the majestic, sublime concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As it is written in the Scriptures, Jesus would die for our sins. It was written in the Scripture that He would be buried. It was written in the Scripture that on the third day He would rise from the dead. He was seen of this man and this one, 500 at one time, and on he goes. And he says, if Jesus be not risen from the dead, then our preaching is foolishness, our faith is vain. You see, it all builds built on the sublime message of 1 Corinthians 15. He lives! He lives! Christ Jesus lives today. He lives. No doubt about it. You want to meditate again on wise saying? Man, if you got a young person, you're a young adult, I don't care who you are, you need to be spending a lot of time in the book of Proverbs. Because it was written simply to make a young man wise. And if you read the book, you'll see how many mistakes young people are making today. I'm glad we got two young men that are going to Mississippi, M-A-S-S-I-S-S-I-P-P-I, instead of going to Florida. The sin and the adultery and the fornication and the drunkenness that's going on and will go on down there, we got two young men that's going down and they're going to minister to the needs of people. Now, what's more important? Read Proverbs. You want to become wise, read it. How about when you want to be comforted? When you really want something that's going to lift up your heart. Want something that's really going to stir within you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He lays me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. And yea, even though I walk through a valley of a shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod and your staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy is going to follow me all the days of my life, and I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. An older gentleman and a young orator were going to be in competition on the 23rd Psalm. The young man got up and he quoted the 23rd Psalms, and when he got done quoting it, everybody was stood up on their feet and applauded and just really gave an honorary ovation to this young man. Pretty soon the elderly gentleman got up, walked up to the podium, and he quoted, again, saying the 23rd Psalms. But when he got done, you could have heard a pin drop. And somebody said, I don't understand. What happened? Said, well, the young man knew the 23rd Psalms, but the older man knew the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Voltaire says, the devotion and the affection that is found in the book of Ruth far exceeds anything found in Homer or any classic writings of man. How about these words? You've heard them. Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do for me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now you know what kind of man Boaz was before he met. He was ruthless. Oh, come on now. I know you. I just want to make sure you're awake, okay? Now, when you look at that aspect of the affection and the love and the commitment that Ruth had for Naomi, how can you just not be moved by the compassion and the commitment and love she had in her life for her mother-in-law? I wish to God we'd had that kind of relationship in our families today. Well, our daughter-in-laws love our mother-in-laws, and we had that type of commitment and affection in our families today. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it? Well, how about this? How about 1 Corinthians 13? How about the love chapter? You want me to believe that Paul, somehow or other, in and of himself, gave you and I a definition of love that no man, no books have ever touched? They haven't even come close to it. This is what he says. This is what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, and nor is it arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not easily provoked. Does not keep account of wrongs that are suffered. It's forgiving. It rejoices not in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Are marriages failing today? Is relationships failing today? Is nations against nations today? Is love not prevailing in the world today? There will be no healing between nations and people and families and husband and wife and children relationship until this quality of love that is expressed by the Apostle Paul fills the lives and the hearts of all of us. God is love. You see, love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love, not like the world. Love is a being. You're either kind or you're not. You're either patient or you're not. You're either a forgiving person or you're not. You get it? Get it? It's a big difference. It's a big difference. It really is. So you and I have, within the context of Scripture, the most sublime concept of morals proclaimed on earth in the Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have read Matthew, Mark 6 and 7? You need to read it once a week. What? I said you need to read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 once every week. How many of you are really happy? Oh, everybody. We have the right for the pursuit of what? Happiness. Do you know that Jesus gave you the secret and formula for happiness in chapter 5 and called the Beatitudes? Attitude. Attitude is what determines your altitude. Okay? And so what he gave to you is the formula. If you want a formula on how to become happy, he gives it to you there. I've never seen it, but there it is. He uses the word blessed. The word blessed, translated otherwise, is happy. So let's use the word. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. A happy person is a person who realizes the poverty of his spirit, and he turns to the God who is able to heal his spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and they thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, they will be filled. Blessed are they, or happy are the merciful, so they will see mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, the sons of God. There's a formula. Happy, 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 happy. That's his formula. See, when Jesus was being followed by the multitudes and they followed him up into the mountain, the Bible said Jesus opened his mouth. You take the background of the concept of that to the Hebrew concept, it means he poured out his heart. On that mount, in those 5, 6, and 7, Jesus poured his heart out. You want to be happy? Here it is. And then he goes on. In every aspect of that, he's given you and sharing with you his heartfelt. It is his magna charta of the kingdom of God. And most people don't even know what it says. Never read it. Never really comprehended it. And yet it is Jesus' magna charta for the kingdom of God on earth today. He said, and he ends chapter 7 in telling us that if you do this, what he said, you will prove yourself to be children of God. But what? Living Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's what he says, okay? And so the Sermon on the Mount, as you have it, needs to be read by those who are part of the kingdom. How about the parable of the prodigal son? You know how popular that parable is all over the world? You know that that is the most sublime concept of writing, and that has moved more people, created books, movies, in every aspect, the prodigal son. You know the prodigal son wanted everything that was rightfully his, went out in the world, spent it all, ended up in a pig pen, eating the husk with the pigs, came to his senses, realizes that what he had at home with his father was far better than the pig pen. Wow. Wouldn't take me much, but he did. Came to his senses and decided to go home, and he did. But this is how it ends. This is how it ends. I want you to see God here in you. But the father said to his servants, bring forth quickly the best robe, put it upon him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Why? For this my son was dead, but now he is alive. This my son was lost, but now he is found. And they begin to make merry. Wow. Wow. God's wonderful book contains within it some of the most choicest gems. I'm just giving you a flavor of it. I could spend hours on it and the concept of the literature. Because if you want to consider botany, then consider the lily of the valley. Or the rose of Sharon. which have been written by many, many, many novelists with that inspiration. If you want geologists, consider then the Rock of Ages or the Pearl of Great Price. That's not good enough. Look at the aspect of astronomy, if you will, and look at the morning star. Consider, if you will, the Sun of Righteousness. That's not good enough. Consider art and all the art galleries throughout the world that are filled with paintings that relates to this wonderful book. And if that's not good enough, do you know any other book in the world that has thousands upon thousands of songs that have been inspired by the message that it brings on the old rugged cross? You know how many songs have been written because someone was moved by the story? Thousands. Thousands. And they'll be sung 100 years from now, 200 years from now, because the literature of this book is permanently and forever indulged in the hearts of people, and it will not die. It will not. It will not. How in the world did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give to you a picture of Jesus? You think they invented him? Think somehow, just out of no man, out of nowhere, they just came up with the idea, we're going to tell a story, and we're going to be, as it is, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are books that harmonize one with the other. They are unified in thought. You know that, don't you? They don't disagree in reference to this person. Maybe you didn't know this, but Matthew wrote his book to the Jews. And he wrote the book to the Jews, giving the beginning of the genealogy, because he wanted to convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Maybe you didn't know this, but Mark wrote his book to the Romans. And in his book, he emphasizes that Jesus was the Son of Man. He's a man amongst men. If you want to know what manhood is, then look at Jesus. Maybe you didn't know this, but the book of Luke was written to a man named Theophilus. And he was one of the leading Jews of the day. And Luke says, I'm going to give you a day-by-day account of how it happened. So if you want to know exactly the chronology of Jesus' life, read Luke. And if you want to know what John was writing about, John says these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. They all gave you a different aspect. He's the Messiah. He's the Son, the man amongst men. This is all of his life laid out in direct order and how it occurred day by day. And this book was written to prove that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, the Son of God. Now, how do you think they did that? How did they give you a whole complete overview of the life of one man if they weren't indeed inspired? All of that just is a simple little taste of this wonderful book. Wonderful because of its continuous, consistent purpose, its theme. Wonderful because of its antiquity and all of the ages and all the history that is revealed within it. Wonderful because of all the scientific facts that have now been proven by scientists to be absolutely true, that were revealed by these writers thousands of years ago. They didn't have telescopes. They couldn't break down the anatomy and the chemistry of people's bodies. They had none of that, but it's revealed hundreds and thousands of years ago in this book. How do you explain the beauty and the sublimity and the aspects of the literature contained in this book? You think these guys, just within themselves, painted that beautiful picture in the Bible? Well, if that's not good enough, get your Bibles, open them up to Revelation. Stand with me as we read, because we're going to read what the angels proclaimed about this Jesus, because there is no other book that is so more direct and so more sublime and beautiful than the book of Revelation. And you can't tell me that John, in and of his own self, was able to put all of this beautiful aspects to it. But in Revelation chapter 5, if you will, well, let me get to Revelation. Revelation 5, if you will, verse 11, John says, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, unto the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen, amen, 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 amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped him." Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And lastly, the last chapter. Revelation chapter 21 paints an unbelievable picture. And this is where you want to be. This picture includes you and me someday, God willing. Okay? It says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the day, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And there will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Is your name written there? Have you committed yourself to God through Jesus Christ? Have you indeed been buried with Christ in baptism to rise to walk in a new life? Has God been able to acknowledge that you have been born again into His kingdom and that you've acknowledged Christ as His Son, and you acknowledge the fact that He indeed is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and that He sits on a white horse with the keys of death and hell in His hand, and that God has appointed a day that He's going to judge this world through Him who is raised from the dead, even the righteous one? Christ is coming again. And He better find your name has been written in the Book of Life. Because if your name's not written there, you have no hope. You have no hope. Because only those whose names are written in the Book of Life will be able to enter into that beautiful, unbelievable city of God that is yet to come. The new kingdom, a new earth, a new heaven. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Isn't that what you're waiting for? That's what I'm waiting for. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know in your hearts that maybe you have sinned against Him, and yes, you have, because we've all sinned. Then you need to repent. And the Word of God calls upon you to turn, and God's Word will make you clean. It will help you and encourages you and strengthens you to live the life that God has called you. And all those sins that you have committed in your life, God has beautifully portrayed in a beautiful picture that you can be buried with Christ. You can be buried with Christ in baptism, and you can raise up from baptism to begin a whole new life, a new creature in Christ, and start life all over again, born of the water and of the Spirit. Day one. How about that? Isn't that a beautiful picture? It sure is. And that's what God's picture is for you today. Jesus said, "Come, Revelation says, let the bride say, come. I'm saying, come. The bride is the church. We're saying, come. Come to the Lamb. Come to Him who shed His blood for you. Because there's no one else that can wash away your sin except through the blood of the Lamb. Come to Him. Come to Jesus. Confess with your mouth, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What a beautiful thing. Most beautiful thing I've ever done. I love being married, but I love being married to Christ. I'm His bride. So if you have a decision to make this morning, you want Christ in your life, then we're going to be singing Love Lifted Me. Okay? And let's sing it together. And certainly, we invite you to come to Jesus this morning because He loves you. He really does. Let's sing together. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the faithful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise.